Greetings and welcome to the Beacon Broadcast from Beacon Baptist Church on Kirkpatrick Road in Burlington, North Carolina. The Beacon Broadcast is supported in part by the gifts of faithful listeners. If you'd like to correspond with Pastor Barkman and the Beacon Broadcast, or if you wish to support this radio ministry, write to the Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina 27201. The Beacon Broadcast, Post Office Box 159, Alamance, North Carolina, 27201. Now with today's message from God's Word, here is Pastor Greg Barkman.
Well, continuing now in our study of the book of Colossians, and coming as we have to the last portion of the last chapter, and realizing, as we do, that Paul is now naming some of his companions and fellow workers and commending them. He wants them to be publicly commended to the Colossian church. And in verses 10 and 11, we have three of these companions and helpers who were Jews converted to Christ. And they are Aristarchus and Jesus Justus and John Mark. The rest of them that Paul names here are Gentiles. That in itself, of course, is a wonderful reminder that the grace of God in Jesus Christ saves both Jew and Gentile and brings them both into one body. Something which was foreign to the Mosaic covenant, where there were great efforts made by the direction of God to separate the Jews, the earthly people of God, from all other peoples, all the Gentile nations around them, Gentiles basically being non-Jews. But now, in Christ Jesus, Jew and Gentile are not only both saved, but are both brought into the same body. And so Paul had companions and helpers and beloved brothers and sisters, both from the Jewish nation as well as from the Gentile nations. And three of these Jews who served their Messiah, Jesus Christ, were, as I said, Aristarchus, Jesus Justus, and John Mark. And we read about them in Colossians 4, 10 and 11. Paul says, Aristarchus, my fellow prisoner, greets you with Mark, the cousin of Barnabas, about whom you received instructions. If he comes to you, welcome him. And Jesus, who is called Justus. These are my only fellow workers for the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me. I'm sure you understand that that term circumcision, of course, identifies people who are Jews. Three of them were of the circumcision, that is, they were Jews. The rest of them were from among the uncircumcision, that is to say, Gentiles. Well, Aristarchus we've covered, and Jesus Justus we've also talked about, but I have a couple more things that I want to say about him. And then we're going to talk about John Mark, who deserves a great deal of study, and probably, I don't know if we'll finish all that up on the broadcast today or not. But back to Jesus Justus, one thing I don't think I pointed out, and it's pretty obvious, but I think it needs to be said, and that is that here was someone who had the earthly name Jesus, which, of course, is the same as the earthly name of Jesus Christ the Messiah. But it reminds us that that name Jesus was not a unique name. There were others in his day that bore the same name. And you say, I wonder why that would be so, because you would think that God would want the Messiah to have a name that was different from anybody else's name to set him apart as being unique and different from all other people in the world. After all, there was no one like him. He was the only virgin-born person in all the world. He was the only person who was both God and both man in all the world. So why wouldn't God assign him a unique name that would identify him as a unique person? Well, I can't tell you all of the reasons why God has done what he's done, but I can point out to you that that's not what God did. When he said, "Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins," he was assigning to him a name which was fairly common in Jewish society. In fact, it has its roots clear back to the Old Testament. The name Joshua in the Old Testament is essentially the same as Jesus, and there are some others. Hoshea, we call, well, they were one of the, some of the kings of Israel by the name of Hoshea, and of course we're familiar with the prophet Hosea, which is a derivative of the same name, and even, I think, the prophet Isaiah is another derivative of basically the same name, as we have in our day, different people with similar names but slightly different spellings, and yet if you'd trace them back to their beginning, you'd find that they probably all started out the same. As, for example, my own name, Greg, which is short for Gregory, but there are other people who bear my name who don't go by Gregory, but they go by Greg, and when that form is used, generally, it is spelled G-R-E-G-G, Gregory, I mean Greg, as opposed to Gregory, but my name is Gregory, G-R-E-G-O-R-Y, but when I use the shortened form, of course, I spell mine G-R-E-G, so it's different in spelling from Greg, and yet it all really derives from the same source, if you could trace it back, and if I could think on my feet, so to speak, I could probably come up with some other examples that are similar and would just simply remind you that there are variations on what is essentially the same name in our day, so we shouldn't be surprised to find the same thing in Christ's day. But Jesus, here's Jesus just as his parents named him Jesus, because that was the Greek form of a common Hebrew name. So, why did God do that? I can't say for sure, but I would suspect it was because he wanted in that way to emphasize the humanity of Christ and his identity with men. There are a lot of different truths about Jesus Christ, and we need to learn as many of them as we can and understand as many of them as we can. And it is important that we understand that the eternal God of heaven, in the second person of the Trinity, or the triune Godhead, which might be a better term than Trinity. The word Trinity, of course, is not found in the Bible. The word triune Godhead is not found in the Bible. But the word Godhead is. God is a Godhead, and it's clear from the Bible that he exists in three different persons. And it's clear from the Bible that it was the second person of the triune Godhead who became man, not the first or the third. And oh, we are immediately into mystery. Every time I get into the doctrine of the Trinity or the doctrine of the Godhead, I'm in over my head. And I'm not the only one. Actually, all of us are in over our head whenever we get to that subject. It's just that some people don't seem to know it. They talk as if they understand it all completely. And I found that most of the people who think they understand it perfectly are the ones who are generally teaching error. The only reason they understand it is because they misunderstand it. They think they understand it because their concept is something different from what the Bible teaches. And so their understanding is something that has been dumbed down, so to speak, to make it understandable to the human mind. But the true Bible doctrine of God and the Godhead is something which will never be fully understandable to the human mind, at least not on this side of heaven, and I don't know if we'll ever really fully understand it when we get to glory. That remains to be seen. So the second person of the Trinity, God eternal, everlasting God, uncreated God, came to earth and became a man. Became a human being, was conceived in the womb of the Virgin Mary, was born as the babe in Bethlehem, was named Jesus because that was the name that was assigned to him, which means Jehovah is salvation. He was named Jesus because he will save his people from their sins. And you see, that name, Jehovah is salvation, was applied in a lesser sense to others. Joshua, the successor to Moses, in the Old Testament was called Joshua, Jehovah's salvation, as a reminder that God, Jehovah, would use him as an instrument of salvation to his earthly people. And indeed, Joshua was a leader, a warrior, a general, who was greatly used of God to deliver his people from their Gentile enemies and oppressors, though in a sense maybe we should say the children of Israel invaded the homeland of the Canaanites, and the inhabitants of the land of Canaan, and drove them out and gave them thereby the land that God had promised to them. And that's the way God did it. He used Joshua as a mighty conquering general to accomplish this wonderful salvation, which of course was an earthly salvation of God, delivering his people from their enemies and delivering to them their promised land. And so every time somebody said his name, if they stopped and thought about it, they thought about the meaning, Jehovah is salvation, God delivers his people through this man. And indeed he did. But it wasn't, of course, the spiritual deliverance that was indicated by that name when it was borne by Jesus the Christ. And I think others in the Old Testament that bore that name. There was Joshua the high priest in the book of Zechariah, same name, Jehovah is salvation. A reminder that God delivers his people through a priesthood, through a priest, I guess I should say. And, of course, Jesus Christ being the ultimate high priest and the one mediator between God and men. But Joshua was a symbol or a type of that in under the Old Testament Levitical priesthood. And Hosea and the kings Hoshea. And the prophet Isaiah and so forth are all reminders of this. All of them spoke in some way of the salvation which comes from Jehovah. But when that name was given to Jesus of Nazareth, then that name took on its greatest and highest significance. Because now God was not going to use this one simply to be his instrument for a salvation which God would provide in some earthly, military sense, or even in some sense of typology, but this is the one who is the culmination of it all, and really the one to whom all these others pointed, though not everyone at the time of the life of, say, Joshua, the successor to Moses, understood what Joshua was pointing to, but bringing the people of Israel into Canaan, the promised rest, was in itself a type of spiritual rest by faith in Jesus Christ. It was an earthly symbol of a greater salvation than that which Joshua supplied. And so when the angel said, call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins, now we get to the highest and ultimate meaning of that term. Because this one, God, come in the flesh, is the only one who can effect salvation for sinners. And he will do so by, number one, keeping the law, a perfect obedience to the law, which is required of all of us, but none of us have done. And then, number two, by offering himself as a sacrifice to pay the penalty for the broken law. So he renders, on behalf of his people who trust in him, he renders an obedience vicariously. The obedience required of me is supplied by my substitute, Jesus. This is the way he's going to save his people from their sins. And so he supplies the required obedience, and he endures the penalty for disobedience. So he becomes the law keeper, and he also incurs the penalty for law breaking. So he becomes my law keeper, who am a law breaker, and he becomes my punishment, who am a law breaker, and he does that as a substitute for his people, for all who trust in him. And so thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. And so there's the ultimate meaning of the term Jesus. Jehovah is salvation. But as we're seeing here, there were others whose parents gave them the same name. And so Paul says, I had a companion and fellow helper in the gospel whose name is Jesus, who is called Justice. Jesus, Justice. Joshua, Justice. Jehovah is salvation. That's the Jesus part, the Joshua part. Justice means justice or righteousness. And that means his parents were hoping for him, were praying for him, were committing him to God to be a fervent follower of the law, one who would have unusual devotion to God and to his word. And that's how it turned out, in the way that probably they didn't suspect, because they had no idea that their son, named Jesus Justice, would turn out to be a follower of Jesus Christ. But that's the way he became just. Jesus Justice didn't become just by careful adherence to the law, because no matter how careful and committed he wasn't able to keep it perfectly. And so, therefore, the only way he would become just, that is righteous, is by the vicarious righteousness of Christ applied to his account. And so Jesus, who saves his people from their sins, died that Jesus' justice might have cleansing, might be made righteous, and might have thereby eternal life. And he became a devoted Christian, a Jew who recognized Jesus as his promised Messiah, believed in him, followed him, served him, and served him by serving the Apostle Paul. Don't you realize that, in a sense, all of us serve God by serving others? And nearly all of us serve God by serving alongside others, serving with others, and in most cases, serving under others. That's just the way God structures it. And that's what Jesus did, Jesus who is called Justice. He served the Apostle Paul in the kingdom of God. How did he demonstrate his devotion to the Lord Jesus Christ? By working for the advancement of Christ's kingdom and the gospel, by helping the Apostle Paul. How did he devote himself to the service of Jesus Christ? By ministering to Paul, by comforting Paul, by encouraging Paul. And Jesus, who is called Justice, these are my only fellow workers in the kingdom of God who are of the circumcision. They have proved to be a comfort to me, an encouragement to me. And we don't know many details about what Jesus Justice did. We really don't know any details about what Jesus Justice did, except that we know that he was devoted to Christ and therefore became devoted to Paul. Now, there is an application here, because I'm no doubt talking to some of you who are believers in Jesus Christ and consider yourself to be followers of Jesus Christ, but you are very independent in the way that you serve the Lord. You are a maverick, which means that you don't really attach yourself to anyone. You just serve the Lord freelance. You know, it's interesting how pendulums of extremes seem to swing from one side to the other. And what I've just described, this maverick spirit, is an extreme overreaction to the abuse of the church of the Middle Ages and up until the time of the Reformation in basically becoming the conscience and the ultimate authority for all people. All people under its jurisdiction, which basically meant all people in its territory. Everybody belonged to the church. Everybody was baptized into the church. Everybody was under the authority of the church. And everybody's conscience was basically given to the church to tell them what was right and what was wrong and what was the proper and biblical way to serve God. And Most people had no personal relationship with God through Christ because they had basically forfeited all that to the church. They let somebody else mediate that for them. And so the church was the one who, the church was the institution that represented them before God. And the priest was the one who was the mediator between them and God. And they just yielded everything to man and to the church and let somebody else take care of it for them. And then the Reformation broke out and the wonderful truth that all believers in Jesus Christ are priests. We don't need an earthly priest because we are all priests. And we do need a high priest, and we have one. His name is Jesus Christ, and he's in heaven. And he's the one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. And so we don't need an earthly priest to mediate between us and God. We don't need the institution of the church to get us into heaven, to open the door of heaven for us. That is based upon a personal relationship with God, a personal faith in God. And so we don't need men in the sense of priests. And we don't need the church in the sense of a church that opens and closes the door of salvation. And from that point on, the Christian faith took on a much more individualistic character, and rightly so. It needed to. There needed to be this emphasis upon our individual relationship with God to break the error of this institutional mediation of our relationship with God, which was contrary to the Word of God, the Scriptures. The Bible teaches very plainly that nobody can represent us to God, and that every one of us stand and fall individually in our relationship to God. Our parents can't answer for us. A church can't answer for us. A priest can't answer for us. Every one of us must answer to God for ourselves. And so, understanding that, and coming to faith in Christ on an individual basis, one by one by one by one, God doesn't have any grandchildren, only children. So my parents can't save me. There's nothing they can do to save me. By having me baptized, they can't save me or guarantee my salvation. The church can't save me. By being baptized into the church at an early age, that doesn't save me nor guarantee my salvation. You can make me a member of the church, but you can't make me a member of the body of Christ. That's got to be something that is worked in me individually by the Spirit of God. I personally, individually, have to come to acknowledgement and conviction of my sins and repentance. And I personally must come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so, understanding that, there has been this continued emphasis upon our individual relationship with Christ and the proper development of a devotional life by each believer to Christ. Every one of us cultivating fellowship with God, cultivating a personal relationship with Christ, so much so that many people can't even talk in terms of salvation and evangelism without using the term personal Savior, which isn't found anywhere in the Bible. But I can remember this became apparent to me and even to bother me many years ago, but I think it was crystallized the day that I sat in the service and listened to a young missionary talking about people receiving Christ as their personal Savior, and he was saying it so often, I shouldn't have done this, I guess, but I just couldn't help. I started counting, started putting marks down. You know, I usually take notes during a sermon. Well, he wasn't saying much that was worthy of taking notes, but I just started putting down marks. And before he was done, he had used that phrase over 50 times in one presentation. Accepting Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. Accepting Jesus Christ, your personal Savior. See, it's become almost a meaningless phrase, a rote. This proper emphasis has become almost a meaningless phrase. But this emphasis upon individuality and individualism, I'm afraid, has caused the pendulum to swing so far the other way that there are a lot of people now who don't think that they need others. They don't think that they need the church as an institution at all. I have a personal relationship with God through Jesus Christ. I develop that personal relationship by Bible reading and prayer and my own devotional life and communion with God. I'm not adverse to coming in contact with other Christians from time to time, but I don't need any commitment to others. I don't need any commitment to the church. As I remember one man telling me a number of years ago now, why, that church thinks it owns me. Well, what he meant was, it's possible for a church to wrongfully and sinfully act as if it owns people when it doesn't. But he was objecting to the church, a local church, requiring him to become a member before they would allow him to minister in the church. He wanted to be able to come in and minister in the church, do his thing, exercise his gifts without any accountability to the church and to the body of people where he was ministering. He wanted to be a complete maverick, independent of any accountability and any authority by any human beings or church or organization, just do his thing without accountability. And he was incensed that the church didn't see it that way, because frankly most churches would see it his way. Yeah, come on in our church. If you have a musical gift, we'll let you provide special music. We'll let you sing in the choir. We'll let you minister in the church in that way. If you have a teaching gift, sure, we'll let you teach in the church. You don't have to be a member. Well, pray tell, then what is membership for? Well, for most churches, it just becomes a little meaningless ritual. It really doesn't mean anything. There really isn't any accountability. There really isn't any difference between members and non-members. Well, I think that's an indication that the pendulum has swung entirely too far the other direction. And what I'm saying here in reference to Jesus' justice is this general observation that most of God's people are to serve the Christ, to work out their Christian life in relationship to others, in relationship to a local church, in relationship to other believers, and under properly God-ordained authority. Certainly it is possible for the church to become over-authoritative, over-abusive, over-dogmatic and overbearing in its authority over people and over its members. But in our day, in most cases, the pendulum has swung so far the other way that the church is not exercising any authority, and most people aren't willing for the church to exercise any authority. I don't have to be accountable to you or anybody else. I'm accountable to God. Wrong. You're accountable to God ultimately, and that is your highest accountability for sure, but you are accountable to God through your relationships to and accountability to others that God has ordained. How would you like one of your children to say, I don't have to be obedient to you, my parents, I'm accountable to God alone? No, you're accountable to God through your parents. The Bible says so. Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. And likewise, you are accountable to the church in exactly the same way, in the way that God has ordained. And that's the way we serve Him and please Him and honor Him according to His word. Until next week, Greg Barkman saying good day. May God give you His eternal peace.